687. Number 687. This will be the song that we do at the end of Brother Steve's sermon.
Once you have that marked, I hope that you will open your Bible to Psalm 57 or read along on your electronic device, whatever your preference may be. But as long as we're reading Psalm 57, there is a common theme in this psalm. There's a common need in the life of the psalmist David. We mentioned the last time that we studied from the Psalm 56, that it was the first of what is often called the twin psalms. And Psalm 57 is the second of those. The reason is because there are a lot of similarities, but there are some stark differences as well. You know, when you go back and look at the scriptures, you will find that there are many illustrations and examples of God's deliverance. It might be for a nation. When you read the book of Judges, you continually read about God's deliverance of Israel. A new generation would come along, and they would turn away from the Lord. They would begin to be afflicted by a foreign power, the Philistines, of course, and some others. And then the people would cry out to the Lord, implying or indicating that they wanted to repent, to turn back to Him for a while. And God would send a judge or a deliverer, as He was also called, to bring them back. So God would bring deliverance. God brought deliverance to individuals. God brought deliverance to Jeremiah and Elijah. And what about Joseph being delivered out of prison? And so there were a lot of people, a lot of examples of God delivering people when they were in a crisis situation, a situation that they couldn't control and a situation they could not remedy. And that's what we're finding here once again. Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4 that these things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And this is what this psalm is all about. It is a psalm about faith, that faith is the victory and there is a reason to hope. It is, as we said, the second of the twin psalms. Psalm 56, if you look at the title of it, the heading in your Bible, it's said to have been written when David fled to the Philistines while running from Saul. Actually, yours may say when the Philistines took him, which did not happen there, but when he went to Achish. And then Psalm 57, if you look at the title in your Bible there, it is said to have been written around the time that David escaped from Saul in the cave. And so this victim of David or secret of David there as in that title, it is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary said that there is no power except that of God that could have so revealed the secret of the Lord's purpose in delivering His servants and David's servant. And David knows that. And so David begins with praise. He begins with praise. When he fled from Saul in the cave, in your title once again, the record or the historical record in the book of 1 Samuel mentions twice that David was in a cave and that he stayed in two different caves. The cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1. That's when he was there hiding from Saul, and when his family found out that he was there and his loyal supporters, they all flocked to him and came to him there. And then later, 1 Samuel 24 and verse 1, David was in the cave of Engedi, where he later fled again from Saul. The fact that he was hiding in caves, we're going to see in Psalm 142 and some other places, is indicative of the gloomy position in which he was. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a cave, but it's not the kind of place you'd want to live. It's not the kind of place you want to be for a long time. They're fun to explore, but who would really want to live there? The Hebrews writer says something in Hebrews 11 and verse 38 that really affects this or addresses this, and it's a most interesting comment. He talked about the fact that there were people who had been faithful and the world was not worthy of them. And listen to what he said they did. He said they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Hebrews 11, 38. One of those people about whom that could be speaking would certainly be David, because that's what he had to do when he was on the run for his life. So as Psalm 56 refers to David's deliverance in the court of Achish, the king of the Philistines, this psalm addresses his subsequent stay in the cave of Adullam. It addresses three simple realities in David's life, and that is that a rescue was earnestly sought, that a rescue was sorely needed, and that a rescue was gratefully acknowledged. This psalm reflects the ongoing condition of man. And that is, first of all, that faith will be challenged. That was true without in David's life, and as I mentioned before, and people like Ezekiel's life and Jeremiah's life. But James told us in James 1, beginning of verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, being perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So what does James tell us? James tells us that problems are going to come. Faith is going to be challenged. That's just a part of life. That's a part of living. And it's something for which we need to be prepared. And we need to expect it, and then we need to adjust and to deal with it as we have opportunity or necessity. The second thing that is true about faith is that faith is going to be tested. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, remember that Paul said, "There hath no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so faith will be challenged and faith will be tested, but faith will also be rewarded. If you would like, you hold your place at Psalm 57 and look at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23, as Jesus is addressing each of the men to whom he had given various talents, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Then in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And behold, him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We could read all the way on down through verse 40 and see that this theme is continually repeated. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, we remember that Paul said that he had fought a good fight and finished his course and had kept the faith. And he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me, and not to me only, but also all them also that love his appearing." So we find very clearly from this psalm, as well as from other scripture, that faith will be tested or will be challenged, and it will be tested, but faithfulness will also be rewarded most definitely. So this is a song that is written by David to remind others of God's faithfulness and of our need to trust in his wisdom and in his will and in the working of his providence. Everyone's circumstances are different. Even in our lifetime, our circumstances are different. Our circumstances are certainly different from those of David. David, who would become king of Israel. Okay? But there are principles that are involved here. We've touched on them already. But there are principles that affect us today. And we can learn some things here that maybe will help us during our times of periods of trial that will most certainly come. The first thing that we want to do, or the way I'm going to, there's several different ways you can outline this. I'm just going to look at verses 1 through 3 under the heading of reproach, because David was being reproached. And so we find his cry of desperation. He said, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me." He says it twice. He repeats it there for emphasis. He has the most sincere desire in the face of the greatest of danger. And he knows that it's God's mercy that will help him. So he cries. That's the first thing that he does. He said, "For my soul trusteth in thee. Yes, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." There's a cry of desperation, verse 1 and verse 2. But there is a certainty of expectation that's found here. He said here in verse 1, "Until these calamities be overpassed." He does not deny that he's going through problems, but what he does say is, "I know they're going to come to an end." That's something that we need to remember, that even though we may go through trials and problems in this life, those trials and problems will one day, one way or the other, they're going to come to an end. And so David had a certain expectation. The confidence in God's tender mercy is something unique to biblical faith. I want to say that again. The confidence in God's tender mercy is unique to biblical faith. When you look back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you look to David and all the times he mentions God's great mercy, and when you look into the New Testament and you look at all the passages that talk about God's great mercy, you don't find that in other world religions, not like we do in the Scripture, because that is a characteristic of God. It is a hallmark of his character, that he is merciful. Let me just give you two illustrations. Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth, mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers, of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. But notice the emphasis upon God's mercy and upon truth. Then Psalm 86, 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. So he says, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. My soul trusteth in thee. Verse 3, he will send forth his mercy and his truth. So characteristics of God's nature. Someone has said, looking at this psalm, they've worded it just slightly differently than we read it. They've said mercy and truth are as the outstretched wings of God, under which a man can find relief, redemption, and peace. And that is the message that David is giving here. In verse 2, we find the confidence of his salvation. I will cry unto the Lord Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. This was not the first time David had cried out to the Lord. I did not try to have an all-inclusive list here, but let me just mention this, and there are many others. But Psalm 28, Psalm 35, Psalm 38, Psalm 43, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 55, and Psalm 56, in every one of these, David is crying out to the Lord for mercy and for deliverance. He ends with the faith that God will deliver, and God kept delivering him time and time and time and time again. And so he knew from the past that his future would be bright. He was just hoping that that day would come. He knew that he could have confidence that God would be willing and that God had the ability to deliver him again. God delivered all things for him that was good. You know, the Bible says something about that for us too, does it not? In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and sometimes this verse is taken out of context and used in a different way. I'm going to back up to verse 26 to put it in its context to look at what Paul is actually saying here, but then the application that's made to us. He said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for, as we all, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Number one, he says the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers by communicating to God the things that we cannot put into words. So number one, God helps with our prayers. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that's being discussed. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, so we've got the Holy Spirit that's involved in helping us as Christians through this communication process, and also we've got the Father involved. And then in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. He said, all things are working together for good. Well, what is that? Well, some people have said that murder and rape and all these other things, that God works that out for good. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about what God has done for our salvation, what the Holy Spirit does for us as a Christian, what the Father does for us as a Christian. And then he goes forward and adds to that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What Paul is talking about is what God has done for us for salvation, and continues to do for us salvation in regard to salvation as Christians. He called us to be in Christ. Someone says, well, it says here that he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, he did. When did he do it? He did it in the fullness of times. Galatians 4 and verse 4. He did it in the fullness of times Those people who were living during that period, the Fourth World Kingdom, the days of the Romans Empire, God predestined that those were the people that were going to hear the gospel message of Christ for the first time, could be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins, added to the Lord's church, translated into the kingdom. And those people were predestinated to hear that message so that they could obey it. But we've got the Father, and we've got the Son, and we've got the Holy Spirit all working together for our salvation. And then in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. God worked out everything for good in regards to our salvation. It is also the case that God can work out even the bad things in our lives for our good. If those things bring us patience, if they bring correction to our lives. But he concludes that chapter in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now don't jerk that verse out of its context and twist it to make it say something that it doesn't say. But what Paul is saying in regards to our salvation and our Christian life, God is working all those things together for our good. The Father had a role to play, the Son had a role to play, and the Holy Spirit had a role to play. And the Father's still listening to our prayers. The Holy Spirit is communicating the things that we can't, and Christ is our mediator, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And in all those things, God is working all of those things out for our salvation, sent Jesus in the days of the Roman Empire so that we could be saved. And so, the psalmist here, he says, mercy and truth. Mercy and truth, these are the hallmarks of God's character. Paul, when David looked to the past and he remembered what God had already done for them, he understood and realized that there was something that God could do and would do for him in the future. And he said, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. What is David admitting? I can't do it all on my own. David is saying, I know I've been in situations where I could not survive. Listen, you go back to the time when he was a child and when he fought the lion and he fought the bear. Does every teenage boy go out and grab a lion and grab a bear by the beard and fight it and slay the animal? No. In most cases, they would be food for the lion and for the bear. David knew the Lord had been with him. What about slaying Goliath? Was that just because he was so skilled? Or did God bless his aim with that sling when he hit that great giant? David knew that his help came from above, that he had a role to play. By faith, he had to be obedient. But David gave God the credit, and he's giving God the credit here. He says, I'm going to cry out to God who performeth all these things from me. He knew that deliverance would come from heaven, not from his own hand. And it would be the result of God's, once again, mercy and truth. Verse 3, he shall send from heaven and shall save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. This is a musical pause. It gives us the opportunity, it gives David the opportunity, or the singer the opportunity, to stop and think for just a second about what they have just sung, about the import of these words and how important they are. Then he says, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. No doubt in his mind, no hesitation. He says, I know that things are going to get better. So in the second place, we find his relief, verses 4 through 6. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are as spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. Another pause to stop and think about what God has already done and what he's needing the God to do. The psalmist describes his enemies as lions, as son of men who are set on fire, whose teeth and arrows are like their tongues like a sharp sword. In other words, they're like ferocious and cunning and animals who are anxious to kill and to drink the blood of the prey. They're filled with rage. Does that describe some of the enemies of David? Well, it certainly does. It describes Saul from time to time. They're filled with rage. They're passionate about the death of David. And that does apply to Saul as much or more than anyone else. Their words were as vicious and evil as their deeds. In Proverbs 30 and verse 14, we have some similar language that might help. The proverb writer said, Solomon said, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So we have this descriptive terminology used in more than one place. It just simply says, my enemies are desiring to tear me, to rip me to shreds. They want to see my death. What about Saul's life? I'm not going to read everything here, but I just want to mention two or three things, and we're probably all familiar with most, if not all, of them. But in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1, you remember that David doesn't show up and Jonathan is there. And even before that happens, this was actually before that, Saul spake to Jonathan, 1 Samuel 19:1, and his son, and to all of his servants, that they should kill David. Saul was jealous because the women sang about David. So he tells his son and all of his servants, kill him. We're going to kill David. In 1 Samuel 19 and verse 10, Saul sought to smote David. David had come in, he was playing a musical instrument before him, which usually would calm him down. You know, music soothes a savage beast, they say, but not Saul. And so he picks up the javelin. The Bible says that he sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped out of Saul's presence and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. 1 Samuel 19, then, verses 11 through 15. We find here, David has been given Michal, the daughter of Saul. Saul gave Michal to David to be his wife. And so at first, apparently she had great concern for him. And so she tries to get him to escape, and she lets him down the wall. And in the bed, she puts a dummy, different words are used here, but she puts a dummy in the bed so when they come looking for him, they won't realize that David's not there. And Saul sent his messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. If he's sick and he can't get up, just pick the bed up and bring it up here and I'm going to kill him. I'll kill him in his sick bed. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 30. This is where David is absent. And Saul becomes extremely angry because he's not there and he thinks that Jonathan's taking up for him, which he was. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. This is his own son. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Saul wants to kill him. 1 Samuel 22, verses 13 through 19. Doeg kills 85 of the Lord's priests, trying to get to David to kill him. 1 Samuel 23, 7 through 13. Saul sought David at Keilah to kill him. Chapter 24, 1 through 2. David spared Saul in the cave about which the psalm is written. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. David spared Saul in Hakaliah as they were laying on the side of on a mountainside getting ready to come up and do battle. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6. The town of Ziklag was the place where David and his men and their wives and children were staying, and they had gone out to do battle, and when they came back, the Amalekites had raided the area, and they raided the town of Ziklag, and they had burned the town to the ground. And David's wives, the wives of all the men that were with him, all of the wives and all the children, they'd all been taken captive. And the Bible says something so descriptive. It said that they wept and they mourned until they could weep no more. But the interesting thing is that the people who had been loyal to David and pledged their loyalty to him and who had been following him, they rose up and started saying, let's stone him. Let's kill him. Let's kill David. Of course, David goes. He finds all of the wives and all the children there unharmed. And they killed those who had taken them away. And David gives the Lord credit. Here, he gives the Lord full credit. Verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net." We read that just a moment ago. You know, what goes around comes around, we often say, and that's what David said. That's what's happening to them. They've dug the pits as a trap for me, but they're going to fall into their own pits because God was going to turn their wickedness against them. He said in verse 6, basically, that any effort that anyone made to harm him was going to be in vain, and he was convinced of it. He was still in danger. He was still in trouble. He had the right to be nervous, but he wasn't. Or he worked himself out of it if he ever was. They were going to fall into their own pit. Well, let's look at the last one, and that is the rejoicing, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." He repeated it. Why did he do it? Twice. When it's repeated, it's for emphasis. He's wanting to say to the Lord, "I have no hesitation. I am fully committed to what I'm saying because I believe it with my whole heart. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." Remember how we started out looking at mercy and truth? "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." This is David's, really, I would say probably second note of triumph. We saw one earlier, but this is a great one. He was fully committed. What did James say in James 1 and verse 8? He said in verse 7, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. This shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed." And then he says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Double-minded, it means of two minds fighting each other all the time. Can't make a decision this way, that way, this way, that way. Indecision. It can kill physically. Indecision will kill on the highway. Indecision will kill us spiritually. If we can't make up our mind, David had no trouble making up his mind. He said, "My heart is fixed, my heart is fixed." He says, "Awake up my glory." That word, my glory, comes from one word in the Hebrew. That's very interesting. I've seen some commentaries have said, well, that was talking about his ability to play the harp and all of his talents. "Wake up my glory, all of my talents will come together and I'll play the harp and I'll play these other instruments." But that's not what that word means. You can look the word up, and what that word literally means is my soul or my integrity. My soul or my integrity. He says, my glory. Let me give you an example. In Psalm 16 and verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory," he's using the same words, "and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope." There's another one that's very interesting along these lines. It's exactly the same word. It's translated differently. But in Genesis 49 and verse 6, "O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor," instead of "my glory," is translated "mine honor." I'm talking about the King James Version. "Mine honor, be not united, for in anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall." So what he's saying is here in verse 8, "Awake up my glory, my soul, my integrity. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early." It sounds like he's just saying, "I'm going to set my alarm clock for 7 a.m. or something like that. But that's not what he's saying. In the Hebrew, that has the idea of, "I will wake up the morning. Before the sun rises, I will be prepared. As soon as I see the light of day, I will begin to praise God. I will awake," verse 8. "I will awake early. I will stir up the dawn," one dictionary says. Verse 9, "I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." His joy of deliverance, he's saying here, will be so great that it cannot be confined. It cannot be limited to one location. David is saying, "I am not ashamed of my God. I am not ashamed of my faith. I am not ashamed to tell you in whom I put my trust." And David said, "I will tell everybody." OK, Because it can't be held, but that knowledge, that confidence, it cannot be held in one place. Verse 10, he knows that there are no limits to God's mercy. Verse 11, all power and praise belong to God. And verse 13, he calls upon heaven and earth to unite in praising God. We see the progressing mind of faith here. The progressing mind of faith. The psalmist had been caught off guard by the circumstances of the moment. And you and I would too if we were in a cave hiding from the president, right? But he began to remember all that God had done for him. And all the other times that God had delivered him. And that God would work out all things for his good. God was going to save David's life so that he could sit upon the throne and so that he can be in the seed line of Christ. And we read about that in the book of Matthew, in the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1. So David knew. David knew that the Lord would take care of him. That he would work everything out for good. Not that everything in his life would be good, but that God would work out all of those things for good. God has worked out everything for our good in regard to our salvation. The Father planned it. The Son implemented it by going to the cross, being raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit informed us of it. All three members of the Godhead have been involved in the salvation of every person that will ever be saved. And in this book, in our Bible, we have the record of a man who came to a point in his life that no matter what happened, he was not going to give up on his faith. Can we learn something from that? Yes, we can. Can God work out even the bad things in our lives for our good? Can he make us better because of some of the trials and troubles that we endure? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. But he can't if we don't let him. And we let him by coming to him in faith, repenting of sin, confessing our faith in him, being buried with Christ in baptism, to let Christ add us to the church, to become a New Testament Christian, and then to walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, to live faithfully and to repent and confess those things that are wrong. David wasn't perfect. David made some colossal mistakes. But when he came back to the Lord penitently and in prayer, the Lord forgave him. And he will do the same for you. If that's something that you might need even tonight, would you not come as together we stand as we sing?